I like to say that everyone, and I mean all of you, has at least one sermon in them. Now, I recognize not all of you are going to want to stand up and deliver, but I do believe that you have some word that you have received that could bless this community if you ever felt compelled to preach it. Trust me, I'm happy to let you do it. Just ask. However, there is one person here that I can say with a high degree of likelihood will never choose to take me up on that offer to preach a sermon. And that is my wife, Aneva. She may have been willing to dance ballet in front of hundreds of people, but the sermonic is simply not in her milieu. However, that doesn't mean that you haven't all benefited from her wisdom and her insights, many of which have been shamelessly lifted by myself to be included within my own preaching. But I suppose that's how leadership can work. Some people will lead by influence and example, keeping things operating behind the scenes. We don't always see these people's efforts, but we do feel their effects. And I would say that we are all the better for it. As we find ourselves early into the time following the day of Pentecost, I have decided to respond to an oft-repeated request to explore the identity and the work of one who seems to be the most mysterious member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. We hear and see the Father speak throughout the Old Testament. We witness Jesus embody the life and the work of the Son. But it can feel like Scripture never really gives us a clear introduction to the Spirit, who we are told in the Creed, along with the Father and the Son, is to be worshiped and glorified. But why is that? As it feels difficult to worship what we don't know, the inclusion of the Spirit in our Trinitarian formulations can feel awkward, or dare I say, even embarrassing at times. Something that we kind of breeze over or outright ignore. So who is the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life? And what does it mean to have been baptized in the Spirit's name? But before we delve into exploring the person and the power of the Spirit, it might be helpful to give a brief defense of Trinitarian monotheism, which could easily be a whole sermon series in its own right. Unlike Unitarianism or Modalism, which claim a singular person to the Godhead, which might be conveyed in successive modes of being, we'll get to that at some point. Trinitarianism is the belief that the substance of God's self is expressed in three persons who live in perfect unity with one another. Now, I will grant that this is a confusing doctrine that the church holds, with many either resorting to elevating one person in the Trinity over the others, or perhaps slipping into a heretical belief in a three-member pantheon of gods. Trinitarianism, however, need not be a stumbling block, but rather a bounteous gift that reveals something about God's inner life, apart from how God interacts with creation. Now, we tend to think about God as what theologians have termed the economic Trinity, what God works and then gives to us, the economy of God's grace. In this model, the first person is often called creator, the second redeemer, and the third sustainer. All of these are things that God does, but what can we say about God apart from these actions on our behalf? Well, that's what we end up calling the ontological trinity, which is a fancy philosophical term describing being or essence. In this language, we recognize Father, Son, Spirit, and these three who are in perfect union with one another. Now, you might be wondering, why does any of this matter? Well, it tells us something about God's freedom and about God's love. If God's chief identity concerns what God does for creation, then that means that God is less than self-sufficient, requiring something to be made in order to give God purpose or meaning. Creation, in this sense, would define who God is, because how can there be a creator unless there is something that is created? However, creation is something that is contingent, whereas God is absolute. God does not need us in order to be God unless God's chief identity is that of being a creator who redeems what is broken and sustains us to the end. Now, these are all good things, but they are not absolute realities for the God who is whole, who is one. Instead, we see that God's very being is a cycle of familial love and delight that is so complete that it yearns to share its abundance, and thus creation is made. The Father loves and delights in the Son. The Son loves and honors the Father, and the Spirit revels in enabling this ever-sufficient relationship of joy. By glimpsing God as Trinity, we realize that God is not simply all-powerful, which would be a frightful thing, but rather God is might that is mediated through something that is more powerful than strength, which is, of course, servant love. Now, we will return to further discussions of the Trinity as we proceed through this series, but for now, I hope that we can at least appreciate the theological claim that God is complete in God's self through eternally shared love. This brings us back to the Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian person who many of us wish to know better. If the Father is the ineffable source of all being, and the Son is the perfect revelatory image of the Father, then the Holy Spirit is the dynamic movement of God that imbues both the Godhead and all of existence with both life and love. Now let's try to unpack that a little bit. We hear in Genesis 1 that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Hebrew word for spirit, ruach, can mean either spirit or wind. And the Spirit does indeed blow over the formless void that God will address throughout this chapter in order to blow over it all life and the abundance of love that is contained within the Godhead. The Spirit's very presence means that God is doing something, that God is not being static, inert, but that God is on the move, dynamically alive, becoming, and is helping all of creation to become that which God desires for it to be. Just as the wind only exists through its movement, so too does the Spirit bring new life by moving us along into newness. As we are told in Romans 8:11, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you." you see the Father, through the life-giving power of the Spirit, raised Jesus up from the dead. Just in that way, the Spirit moved through the making of creation, so too does the Spirit breathe new creation, resurrection, for Christ first, and then for those who share in Christ's name. And the miracle of this new creation is not only in the moment of our transformation, of our regeneration, our conversion, but it is an ongoing process of having a sustained life with God. And this ends up bearing out in the conversation that we heard a part of between Jesus and Nicodemus on that night so long ago, in which Jesus insists that we must be born again from above in order to share in life within the kingdom of God. Whether originally spoken in Aramaic, Hebrew, or Greek, this passage is replete with double meaning, not least of which is the Greek word pneuma, or spirit, wind, breath. Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." The way that you prove that you've been born physically into this world is not by walking around with a copy of your birth certificate, showing it to people and saying, "Hey, look, I'm alive." No, the way that you show that you are alive is by simply living as a human being. Similarly, the way that you prove that you have been born of the Spirit isn't to videotape the time when you said the sinner's prayer or to show a baptismal certificate, but rather it is to be filled by the Spirit and to live a life that is pleasing to God in accordance with the kingdom that Christ is inaugurating in our midst. However, the kind of guidance that the Spirit gives us for this end is something like what we see in Genesis. It is similar to how the wind blows. We can neither see it nor the forces that have set it into motion. Its origin and its destination, they are mysteries that will simply have to play out in time. But we can see its effects. To be born again from above is to be moved by the Spirit in all kinds of unknowable ways. To do things that don't originate within us because we don't know where the Spirit's originating in the way that it is moving us. But rather, we are to follow after God in all of the purposes that we cannot fully glimpse that God has purposed for us. However, we can be certain that what we are led to do in the Spirit as it blows us along will be filled with life, that it will be filled with love. For these are the works of the Spirit. I would invite for you again to think of Aneva. I'm sorry. She is not up here today speaking to all of you, nor will she probably be any other Sunday, especially after this sermon. However, she has influenced and guided me in innumerable ways. I cannot always tell in the moment how she is shaping me, but she is, and thus her wisdom is passed along to all of you. The dynamic power of the Holy Spirit is seen most clearly flowing through Jesus' ministry on earth, but it continues with us as well. And if we commune with the Spirit, we too might know the connective tissue of love within the Godhead. we too might be raised to new life and demonstrate that we are new creation through the practice of life and love. With every breath that we breathe, we might breathe the breath of God. But we won't always see clearly how that is taking place in our lives. So how do we start to do that? How do we start to become better attuned to the work of the Spirit so that we aren't just blown about like ships in a gale, but rather that we can set a course with the Spirit and be directed to where the Spirit is leading us to go? Maybe we can accept that the Holy Spirit is the kind of behind-the-scenes, connective love and dynamic power of God. But how do we actually know the Spirit better? How do we live out the new life that the Spirit gives? While we can see the creative acts of the Father and experience the redemptive work of the Son more readily, we must acknowledge that it is harder to get to know those who work in secret and who enact mystery. To meet the Holy Spirit will require of us heightened awareness and a willingness to obey. Beginning with raising our awareness, perhaps the Spirit, more so than any other aspect of the Godhead, requires that we be still and recognize that God's presence is with us. We must request to meet the Spirit and patiently await that the Spirit be made known to us. And so I would invite for you to be still, to breathe. Ask to feel the Spirit move, for the Spirit is always moving. And then look around you. Not just here, but look around you in the world. Try to discern how the Spirit of God is blowing through your life and through the people around you. Where is this Spirit bringing new life and sustaining our cosmos in love? Pray about what you see. And then, because this is not strictly an individual affair, bring what it is that you witness to those whom you trust, and ask them if they can also discern the Spirit's work in the way that you have. This process of investigation will help you to learn a great deal about who the Spirit is and will help you to recognize the Spirit's activity more readily, without so much effort. However, since the Spirit has indeed raised you into new life, then you must demonstrate this new life rather than resting on any laurels of grace. To be filled with the Spirit who is ever blowing as a wind means that we ourselves need to be dynamically engaged with what the Spirit is doing. We also must be on the side of life, the side of love. We must be compelled to raise others up and to hold them in the kind of perfect embrace that we witness in the life of the Trinity. What, after all, is the purpose of getting to know the Holy Spirit if we don't also live by the Spirit? Worshipping a God who is dynamic and active in love means that we must become so as well. So, learn what the Spirit is doing, and then obediently join in that work. My friends, I recognize that our first foray today into the power of living by the Holy Spirit may, in fact, raise more questions than it affords answers. However, it will be a gradual process to come to know the Spirit better. Yes, the wind blows where it will, but we can become better attuned to its movements and thus be carried along by it into whatever God is seeking to do next. The Spirit reminds us that God remains active and dynamic, both in love and for creation, and also love for God's self. So let us tap into that love and be empowered by it. Let us know the Spirit and find new life. For the Lord, the giver of life, is in our midst. Amen.